How many of you have discovered it doesn't work that way to just keep trying harder? It's God's grace. It's God's grace that not only has saved us, but also then enables us to live a life pleasing to the Lord.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
I wonder if you can identify with any of this. Maybe it sounds familiar. Maybe you've thought this. Maybe you've felt this before. I really want to obey God, but I can't. It's just too hard. Or I'm afraid to do what I know I need to do. Or I know what God wants me to do, but honestly, I just don't have the desire to do it. Or I feel overwhelmed by my guilt and failure before God. Or I'll never be able to measure up to what I should be. Or I've got to work harder to get my act together so I can be more godly. How many of you have felt that one before? You know, I just have to work harder to get my act together. Sure, all of us have struggled with those kinds of feelings or thoughts at one time or another. And as we've been considering the subject of personal revival, perhaps you have struggled with a particular change that God is calling you to make. We can feel overwhelmed with a sense of conviction, of guilt or failure. And you may even be tempted to just give up on this whole thing of seeking God for revival. But the good news, though, is that God does not ask us to meet His requirements on our own. He doesn't ask us to just try harder and do better, because He knows that we can't. We can't do better on our own. The good news is He's given us grace. Remember, we've said that revival, what is that? It is that strange and sovereign work of God in which He visits His own people, restoring, reanimating, and releasing them into the fullness of blessing. Does that sound good? It does to me. This series, we've been pulling from the book Seeking Him, Experiencing the Joy of Personal Revival. And I highly recommend that to you, to take these lessons, these messages, a little more in depth. We started with some hard work here of preparing the soil. Remember, we said the farmer doesn't just go out into the field and throw the seed around haphazardly and hope for the best, but rather that soil is carefully worked and cultivated and made ready for the seed. And in the same way, when this sovereign work of revival comes, when God visits His people, there's work that's gone beforehand in our hearts of preparing the soil of our hearts. And it is work sometimes, isn't it? Works like this, for example, humility, humbling ourselves. As we humble ourselves, God humbles us for us, doesn't He? What is humility? Well, it's admitting that God is God and we're not. He knows better. He's infinitely wise and good. Humility, then, is a necessary first step, because pride, the elevation of self, is a roadblock that can blind us to our true spiritual condition. We need to see the truth about who we are. And then there is honesty, or confession, being honest with God and others. And we said that we'll not experience revival until we're willing to be honest with God and others about our true spiritual condition. That's confessing that, being honest about it with God and confessing that truth to Him. And last week we looked at repentance. Remember, we said repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. We're going one direction. We stop and we turn and go the other way. We turn from sin and we turn toward God. Turn toward holiness and obedience. Now, God knows that we can't live humble and holy, obedient lives without His grace, without His enabling. But He makes available then to every one of us this incredible resource to make it possible to live a godly life. That amazing resource is a provision called grace. So today then, I said, I know we've been getting kind of beaten up a little bit the last few weeks here, talking about humility and confession and repentance. Today we want to talk about God's grace, His provision for our every need. And the truth is, we cannot live humble, holy, obedient lives without God's amazing, extravagant provision called grace. Just a moment, we're going to read from the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. If you have your Bibles, if you'd open up then to Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Now, in the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul is instructing his young protege, Titus, in his responsibilities as a pastor and a spiritual leader. Titus was a Gentile convert who had served and traveled with Paul in some of his missionary journeys. And one of the places that they visited was the island of Crete. And the time came for Paul to leave Crete. But when he left Crete, he instructed Titus then to stay behind and to provide leadership for the churches there in Crete. And so here in the book of Titus, we see his instructions. Now that Paul has moved on, he's writing back to give some further instructions to Titus about leading them and about how to live a faithful Christian life. And a prominent theme then in this book is the role, the centrality of grace in promoting righteousness and good works in God's people. You know, God doesn't tell us to humble ourselves, confess our sins and repent, and then just try harder. It doesn't work that way, does it? How many of you have discovered it doesn't work that way to just keep trying harder? It's God's grace. It's God's grace that not only has saved us, but also then enables us to live a life pleasing to the Lord. So in chapter 2 then, Paul has been giving some instructions here for godly behavior in the first 10 verses. And now he switches then to the role of grace in promoting godly behavior. And it is grace then that serves as the basis for our actions. Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." I want us to consider first off in our text here the appearance of grace. The appearance, that is, the arrival of grace in the person of Jesus Christ into this world. Paul had asserted that God's truth demands godly living. You know, it's not enough just to know the truth of what God says, to know the kind of life he calls us to. We must obey it. There must be a response of obedience to what he says. But that pursuit of obedience, that pursuit of godly living, can certainly stretch us, wouldn't you say? Even with the provision of grace, the pursuit of holiness and godly living is a challenge and a stretch, isn't it? But when we better understand the grace of God, it is that gospel, that good news of grace, that then teaches us and enables us in how to live. This grace has brought salvation to all. That is not that everyone is saved, but that is what has made salvation available to all. This grace has appeared and come into the world. This great salvation, then, in the person of Jesus Christ, has delivered us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. Delivers us from the penalty of sin. We see that in verse 11. From the power of sin, we see it in verse 12. And then from the presence of sin in verse 13. Delivering us from the penalty of sin, it says, God says, if you've put your trust in Christ, he says what? not guilty. Forgiven. Delivered from the power of sin, grace then enables us to obey through His Spirit what He says. And then ultimately it delivers us from the presence of sin, when sin will be completely and entirely removed from us, when these bodies are raised and glorified, transformed like the Lord Jesus. So the appearance of grace has come into this world. It has appeared to all. It brings salvation, the availability of salvation to all. And this is the grace of God. The power of grace. The power of grace. The message of God's grace, when its full implications are seen, leads Christians to say what to ungodliness and worldly passions? When we really understand the grace of God, it enables us to say what? No. To say no to those things, to ungodliness and worldly passions. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, it enables us to say no to those things. It teaches us then to live a life that's pleasing to God. What? A life that is self-controlled, upright, and godly. That is the power of grace. Do you think of God's grace in that way? Grace is not simply what saved us. It's what continues to save us and deliver us, to sanctify us. It's the power. And then in verse 13, the culmination of grace. The gospel of grace affects our past behavior, but then it also has something to say about the future as well. The gospel of grace affects our current behavior on the one hand by focusing on what God has done for us in the past, God's unmerited favor for us in the past. You know, how can I live a more holy and godly life? Well, as I reflect upon God's grace, I can see His grace to me in the past, in Christ, but I can also see His grace that is going to come to me, the culmination of grace, when He appears, when Jesus Christ appears. Now, what has He done for me in the past? What has He done for you in the past? Well, I think there's that wonderful parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 18 and about forgiveness. I want to listen to this first part of this parable here that talks about the extravagant grace of God for you and me. Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." Now here's a desperate situation. Here is this man. He is in deep, deep debt. 10,000 talents. This would be millions of dollars. A debt this man could never pay. And so this king says to him, "Well, I'm going to take you, your wife and your children, everything. I'm going to sell you into slavery. Take everything you have in order to repay." And even then it wouldn't repay the debt, would it? Then what? Then goes on to say, "The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' And the servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go." In the same way, when we have humbled ourselves before God, He cancels the debt, the moral debt that we owe Him, a debt that we can never repay. That's the extravagant favor of God in canceling that. And God is not unjust in doing that, is He? He's just in doing it because Christ paid for it. But He's gracious in applying it to you and me, what Christ did. That's one aspect of it. Focus on, yeah, what has Jesus Christ done for me? But the gospel also promotes godly living by focusing on the future. We look forward to the blessed hope that is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Text here describes Him as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who gave Himself to redeem us from all wickedness and what? And to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. First off, it's a clear reference to the deity of Jesus Christ here, isn't there? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To redeem is to set free by paying a price. So God has set you and me free by paying a price. And his holy purpose in doing this was to make you and me a holy people. And therefore, knowing what God has done for us and why he has done it, a Christian who truly loves Christ and looks forward to his return will want to bring his or her life into conformity with God's will. And this was the Apostle John's thought when he wrote about the hope of Christ's appearing. In 1 John 3:3, John wrote, "Everyone who has this hope," that is the hope of Christ and his return, "everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And that a full understanding, a better understanding of this grace, of what God has done and what God is going to do, instructs us and leads us into godly living. Let's look at some faces of grace. Some faces of grace. We said grace is not just salvation. It is that. But it is more than that. But let's first talk about saving grace. This is an interesting story here that I think illustrates well for us what grace is. Says, if a young man is killed through some random act of violence and his father tracks down the guilty person and kills him, we would call that vengeance. If, however, the father calls the police and the murderer is arrested, tried, convicted, and executed, we'd call that justice. If at the trial the father pleads for the guilty man's life to be spared and the judge and jury consent, we'd call that mercy. Now imagine this, in addition to pleading for the guilty one to be spared, the father actually appeals to the judge to release the offender into his custody and care. And miraculously gaining approval, the father takes the young man into his heart and home, adopts him, and raises him and loves him as his own son. That would be grace. That's the grace of God for you and me. It's the free gift of God to those who have sinned against him and deserve only his wrath. Instead, not only does he withhold that wrath and forgive, he what? He gives infinite eternal blessing. That's grace. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 says it well. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God, I love those two words there in that verse 4. But God. But God is so rich in mercy. And he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Saving grace saves us from the penalty of sin. Our situation was truly desperate. We had no hope at all. There was no possibility of canceling out the punishment for sin. There was no possibility of overcoming the power of sin. There was no potential forever being delivered from that. But God, who is rich in mercy, poured out his grace. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. At the cross, he satisfied his own vengeance. He met the demands of justice. He extended mercy, and then he added the surprise of grace. This is the extravagant love and grace of God, that saving grace, their sanctifying grace. It saves us from the power of sin. I wonder if any of this sounds familiar to you. There are times when I'm strongly tempted to sin. I give in to temptation and choose to sin. I feel overpowered by the pull of a particular sin in my life. I know what God wants me to do, but just don't have the desire to obey him. I really want to obey God, but I don't seem to have the power to do so. Or I feel totally inadequate to do some task that I know God has called me to do. Now, even as Christians, we do fail. We're weak, and we do have needs. How do we deal with these challenges? In short, with God's grace, one day at a time. And just as we cannot do anything to save ourselves, we are so also helpless to grow ourselves. You can't save yourself, you can't grow yourself. Growth requires grace. Grace helps us to deal with temptation. Grace brings pardon and cleansing when we've sinned. Saving grace and their sanctifying grace, it's the grace of growth. But there's another kind of grace that God gives us sometimes, and that one is suffering grace. How many of you love to suffer? Anybody here? Suffering is a part of life, isn't it? And God does not spare us from all suffering, does he? But he does work in and through it, and he gives grace. Suffering grace enables us to persevere through life's pain and difficulty. Now, you may be facing a situation or a season of life that seems beyond the limits. Maybe dealing with illness, with grief, a family crisis, financial pressure. There appears to be no hope in sight. But whatever your circumstances, you can be sure that God's grace is there, and it is sufficient for your need. Know that at some point, Paul, the apostle, was afflicted with some kind of suffering. He called it a thorn in the flesh. And we don't know what it was. But it brought a tremendous amount of grief and burden for him. And he prayed 3 times for the Lord to take it away. Have you ever prayed sometimes for God just to take something away from you? You just can't handle it. That's how he felt about it. Lord, I can't deal with this situation. Remove this. I don't want this, Lord. But the Lord chose not to remove that thorn. What does he say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Verse 8, Paul says, 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away. And each time he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. How many of you have discovered that God's power works best in our own weakness? Doesn't work so well when we're pretty confident of our own strength, isn't it? So each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. And that's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, the hardships, the persecutions, and the troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It was a powerful story in the Seeking Him resource. One of the co-authors of the book is a man named Tim Grissom. And he tells a story of a way that he was ministered to by God's grace through a time of pain and suffering. He says this, a few years ago, my personal study on the topic of grace coincided with an unusually painful journey for my family and me. In January 1999, my wife, Janice, was diagnosed with amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. It's a terrible disease. And over a span of 11 months, she deteriorated physically to where she could do little for herself beyond breathing, speaking faintly, and swallowing. And finally, we had to hospitalize her. She died 10 days later at the age of 41, and I was left with 4 children and a broken heart. And that describes the earthly reality of our circumstances, painful, dreadful, overwhelming. But there's another side, a heavenly side, where I found hope. I discovered that it is entirely possible to walk through the valley of the shadow of death while fearing no evil. I learned that in the harshest of life's seasons, we can actually grow in our awareness of God's presence. God can become so large in our understanding that other realities slip into the background. He offers himself, his love, his companionship, his strength, his grace. And as I passed through the months of my wife's illness and death, people often asked, "How are you?" And I could only reply that I felt as if I were being covered and carried by God. That he was escorting us through the grief and protecting us from being mortally wounded by it. About 6 months after Janice died, I was reading in 1 Peter 5 when God drew my attention to verses 6 and 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." When we are humble, do you see where God places his hands? Above us to cover us, and beneath us to carry us. Sometimes our humility comes via repentance from sin, and sometimes it comes through the pain of suffering. In either case, humility hails the presence of God, and he cups us in his hands. What better place to be? I wonder, do you need God's grace? I do. Facing a situation that calls for God's grace. Maybe you need his grace to deal with forgiveness. Maybe you need to forgive someone who has hurt you deeply. Maybe you say, "I need forgiveness," or "I need to seek forgiveness from someone I have wronged. I need grace to mend a broken relationship. I need grace to break off a wrong relationship. I need grace to meet pressing financial needs. I need grace to handle loneliness. I need grace to deal with the pain of the past, to deal with guilt and failure. I need grace to be morally pure. I need grace to bear chronic physical pain. I need grace to repent of a particular sin or resist a particular temptation. I need grace to guard my tongue. I need grace to love a family member who is hard to love. I need grace to be faithful to my mate. I need grace to love my wife as Christ loves the church. I need grace to respect and submit to my husband. I need grace to be kind and patient with my kids. I need grace to fulfill the ministry he has entrusted to me. We all need God's grace. So you might ask, "I need God's grace. I need more of God's grace. How can I receive more? How can I receive? How can you receive more of God's grace?" Well, the fact is, God is eager to give his grace, but there's a condition. Now, it sounds funny. Wait a minute. I thought grace was unconditional, right? Well, it's unconditional in the sense of the one condition of humbling ourselves before him, to ask. Humbling ourselves is the condition of God's unconditional grace. James 4:6 says, "But he, the Lord, he gives us more grace." And that is why the scripture says, God opposes who? The proud. But he gives grace to the humble. It says God resists the proud. It literally what? He sets himself against. That God fights back against the proud person. He resists them. He sets himself against. He says, I'll show you. So he sets himself against those who are self-sufficient. He's against those who try to manage their lives without them. He's against those who strive to live the Christian life on their own. Sound funny? But it's true. But he gladly and freely lavishes his grace on those who are humble. How can I receive more of God's grace? By humbling ourselves before him and asking. We demonstrate humility by acknowledging our need, our helplessness and our need, and by crying out to him for his grace. Let's pray. Lord, we do acknowledge our neediness. That spirit, that attitude of self-sufficiency, Lord, is the first thing that needs to go in us. If we're going to live obedient lives that are pleasing to you, if we're going to experience the blessing, Lord, the favor of your rich mercy and grace, we must humble ourselves before you and acknowledge our need. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking ourselves sufficient to do this on our own. God, we know better than to do that, but resident there within us, deep within us, is just a hint or something that says, I can do this, I'll handle this. And we can't, I can't. So God, we bow down before you now. We humble ourselves. We ask, Lord, for your sustaining and sanctifying grace. We thank you for your saving grace. We ask you for your sanctifying grace, Lord. Lord, we pray for those in our midst who are suffering now, physically, emotionally. We ask for your grace for them. Thank you, Lord. May our lives be an ongoing testimony to your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.